Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. This morning, I'm going to read the entire chapter of 11 verses. We'll consider it together. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, the third beast like the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Do you know why the book of Revelation was written? It wasn't written to give a roadmap for the future, primarily. It wasn't given to satisfy people's idle curiosity about the end times. And to see why Revelation was written, it's important to understand to whom it was written. It was written to encourage embattled and beleaguered Christians who were suffering, living under the oppressive power of the Roman Empire, Christians who had little political influence or power to wield against those who were persecuting them, sometimes killing them, very little material wealth to buy them off or to pad their lives with comforts and ease. Now, I am a futurist overall in my approach to Revelation, so it's not that I don't believe that Revelation has nothing to say about the future. But I don't think that Revelation was primarily, even secondarily, written to enlighten people about the future by giving them a blow-by-blow linear account of events preceding the second coming of our Lord of the earth. It was, beginning in the first century and then for the church in every age since then, and until the Lord comes, given to help Christians to be faithful in very difficult circumstances. And the way the Lord does that, the way the Lord provides that help, is by doing it the way really the Bible does it, the entire Bible does it, which is to give us a heavenly perspective, to shift our focus from a merely this world only perspective to a heavenly perspective, see the events of this world in light of the reality of heaven. And so Revelation parts the curtain, so to speak, allows us to peer into heaven and to see the connection that heaven has with the earth, and to see in particular that God is sovereign over all things. I think one of our problems is often that we think of God as up there and we're down here laboring to get up there. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is where we're stuck trying to make it to heaven. And so sometimes having that kind of mentality, we live as if God has little to do with day-to-day things. Now, how do you know that you've embraced that? Well, I would say one way to see that is to consider your prayer life. Do you pray? Do you bring, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do, all of our anxieties, all of our cares to the Lord, to lay them at his throne, to ask for his help? Or do we live life as if God really has nothing to do? And so we're trying to figure things out on our own, try to solve all our problems on our own. And then add this consideration: if you do pray, when you do pray, do you pray with the expectation? Do you pray with confidence? Do you pray knowing that God hears you as his child, as his son or daughter, that even if he says no to our specific request, in praying, we have entered into the very presence of God. God hears us. We are in communion and fellowship with God. Do we pray that way? Another question I think to ask is to ask a question to ourselves: where is our hope? Is my hope in God, or is it something else? Is my hope in this world? Have I become so discouraged that I've given up on God? Well, there are a million ways for our lives to be disconnected from the reality of the sovereignty of God over all things, to see that we live every day and every moment under the universal lordship of Christ over the universe, and that as his people, he takes particular interest and concern over us. When we forget that, we can become paralyzed by fear. We can become hopeless. We can become embittered by the sufferings of this life. And that reality in our life is at least partly due to the fact that we forget the twin truths that God is great and good, that he is loving and Lord, that he is sufficient and sovereign. And one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is it helps us to understand God and history and our place in history in a biblical way. It helps us to understand that God is sovereign over history, past, present, and future, and that he is moving history for his glory and the good of his people. And that's why God gives John this vision, which begins here in chapter 4. You see, John and all of us need to understand that our future, that the future, ultimately depends upon God. And so instead of jumping to the events of the future, the things which must be hereafter, as our Lord puts it in verse 1, Jesus brings John into the very throne room of God. Now, this chapter unfolds in three parts. First of all, we have God's appearance in verses 1 to 3. Then we have God's attendance in verses 4 to the first part of verse 8. And then beginning in the second part of verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we have God's adoration. And all three of these parts join together, underlining the reality of verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." So in this chapter, we not only meet God, but in meeting God, we meet his audience, we meet his worship, and we see again that he alone is worthy of worship and honor and praise. Now, John sets the stage for this vision in verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again for you. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard," that's the voice of Jesus back in chapter 1, "was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.' And immediately," John says, "I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We've noted that the book of Revelation is divided into these visions. So we've seen the vision of the risen Christ in chapters 1 to 3, and now we enter into the second vision, the vision in heaven, which covers essentially chapters 4 to 16, which will center around three cycles of judgment: the seals and the trumpets and the vials. He is invited, as we've noted, by Jesus. He is in the spirit, indicating that this is a vision given him by God, and he has come through this door into the very throne room of heaven. Sometimes people will say that this is a symbol of the rapture of the church. There's nothing in here about the rapture of the church. This is John himself being taken in the spirit into heaven to see what God is going to do in history. The purpose of this vision is, as it's put in verse 1, to show the things which must be hereafter. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the following chapters is entirely about the future. A comparison that you can make is with the book of Daniel, where similar claims are made. And it's clear, for example, in the vision about the statue that Daniel sees in chapter 2, which was about the future, things that must be, that are going to take place. Part of that vision was the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, which was present at that time. So it's not that everything following here is completely in the future. This has to do with past, present, and future. But it is going to bring us, the book of Revelation brings us into the final events of the history of mankind on earth, a future which culminates in the destruction of all evil on earth and the final victory of God in a new heaven and new earth. But what I love about this, what our Lord says here, what I want you particularly to notice is that word must in verse 1. Jesus says, I want to show you things which must be hereafter. Jesus is saying to John, I'm going to show you the future, and it's a future that must take place. There's no doubt about it, because I am the one who's bringing it to pass. So again, our Lord, the purpose here is for our Lord to show John that he is sovereign over history. And what we're going to see in chapter 6 and following is what that history is going to look like. But here in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see why history takes the shape it does. It takes the shape it does because of the wisdom and the power and the goodness and the justice and the holiness of God. God is in control. This is the point. So the events in the following chapters don't just happen. They happen because they emanate from the throne of God. Chapter 4 is about the throne of God. Chapter 5 is about the Lamb of God. Chapter 4 tells us that God has a sovereign purpose in history. Chapter 5 tells us that God has a saving purpose in history. Now today we're going to look at chapter 4, or God's sovereign purpose in history. And that this is about God's sovereignty is obvious, isn't it? The whole chapter takes place in one room. It takes place in the throne room of God. The word throne is used 14 times in just 11 verses, about a third of the use of this word in the book of Revelation, which takes most of the cases in all the New Testament. Now, most of these are references to God's throne. It's true that there are other thrones here. The King James translates some of these words as seats. In verse 4, for example, 24 seats. But this is the same Greek word throne. They were on thrones as well. But these other thrones, as exalted as they are still subservient to God's throne. Those who sit on these other thrones wear crowns. But we see in verse 10, they cast these crowns before God, showing that God's rule is ultimate in the universe. Now let me remind you what it means for God to be sovereign. It means that God rules over all and exercises ultimate and final authority and power in the universe. It means that God's will is ultimate. A sovereign is a king. God is a king. But he's not just a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Or Psalm 135 verses 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. I don't think you can get any better than Nebuchadnezzar, can you? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, after he was humbled to see who really was king, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before God who does his will, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Of course, people can't say that, but Nebuchadnezzar's point is no one can successfully stay God's hand or say to him, what are you doing? So to say that God is sovereign in a biblical sense means that from grubs to galaxies, God's purpose and power are what finally matter. When we say that God is sovereign, we're not just saying that God has a right to rule, but that he does, in fact, rule. He rules everything from top to bottom, from past, present, to future. And so in this chapter, God's sovereignty is displayed. It's displayed in God's appearance, God's attendance, and God's adoration. So let's consider these three things together. First of all, note God's appearance. Now, that's the language John uses. He uses the language of appearance. So he says that he saw something like. You'll see that in verse 3. He that sat upon the throne was to look upon like, or in appearance like. The same thing in the bottom of this verse. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, or in appearance like unto an emerald. So I think it's important that we hear that. John is not actually describing God as he is in his essence, because you cannot do that. As Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, God dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen God, as John puts it. He cannot be seen. He is invisible. So John's not describing God in his essence. He's describing the effulgence of God's glory as it appears in the throne room of heaven. And actually, it's even with that, it's hard to visualize what John sees here. John describes the glory of God here in terms of precious stones, and he mentions three: jasper, sardius, and an emerald. Now, according to Leon Morris, a biblical scholar, it's hard to really be sure exactly what these stones were, because there was a bit of inexactness in ancient descriptions of these stones. However, one thing we can be sure about is that the function of these precious stones, the function they have in this vision, is to emphasize the beauty and the brilliance of the glory of God that John saw. All three stones, again, appear as part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. And so it's clear that John was blown away by this amazing display of light coming from and shining through, as it were, these precious stones. And John, I think, is trying to help us to feel, as he felt, just the awesomeness and the gloriousness and the majesticness of God as he appears. John's not the only one who saw something like this. Isaiah saw something like this. Daniel saw something like this. Ezekiel. So I want to read you what Ezekiel saw. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw something very similar, reminding us that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is unchanging in his glory. So Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Ezekiel says this: above the firmament that was over their heads, he's talking about the heads of these cherubim, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance, so you'll hear the same kind of language, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the light, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So Ezekiel's struggling here. This appears, he's saying, I can't tell you exactly what it was, but it was like this. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. You know, all this language, this is like this. But even the likeness of the glory of the Lord, which Ezekiel saw, was enough to send him collapsing to the ground in awe and terror. Now, in addition to the description of God's glory manifest as he sits upon the throne, there are a couple other additional details about the throne itself. One is the rainbow around the throne. Again, it's hard to know exactly what John saw here. But as in Ezekiel's vision, it seems to be like the precious stones, a medium through which God's glory shines in the area around the throne. Another detail is mentioned in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I've already noted that the seven spirits of God here are reference to the one Spirit of God in his fullness of power and glory. But what I want you to notice here is the lightning and the thunder and the voices that proceed from the throne. If you'll read through Revelation, Revelation was a very loud vision that John saw and heard. Everything is a great voice that John hears. This again is underlining the majesticness of the glory, the mightiness of God. And what I want you to notice in particular about these lightnings and thunders and voices is that you see them at the conclusion of each series of judgments. We notice that chapters 4 to 16 revolves around these three cycles of judgment. But at the conclusion of each of these cycles of judgment is again these thunderings and voices and lightning, indicating that they proceed from God's throne. These are not just haphazard happenings upon the face of the earth. These come from the sovereign God. Finally, we see before the throne a sea of glass like unto crystal, verse 6. There are a number of speculations as to what that was meant to signify, but I think it's just another detail that enhances the beauty and the brilliance, the glory and the greatness of the throne room of God. So we have the throne of God. We have the God who sits on his throne. And I think what you see here, what's prominent, all these descriptions, is light. This is a room full of light. This is the point of the precious stones. It's the point of the rainbow and the sea of glass. The glory of God is refracted as light through these precious stones. Note how it's put again in chapter 21. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John writes, as it comes down out of heaven, it came down out of heaven having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Her light was like a stone. Light is shown in the rainbow around about the throne and the sea before the throne. In Scripture, one of the primary ways that God's glory is manifested is through light. Remember what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, being in the very presence of God, being in God's presence, his face shone. It scared the Israelites. They made him cover his face so they couldn't see it. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened to him there as he was transfigured into his future glory? It said even the clothes he wore shone with light. And so it is in heaven, where God most fully reveals his presence to bless. We should not be surprised that heaven is a room full of light, brilliant and beautiful, revealing the glory of God. And the thing about light is that it's incorruptible. It tells us something about God's sovereign rule. It tells us that God's rule is holy, which we will see in verse 8. It tells us that God's rule is without defect. There is no chance that God's will is going to fall to the ground, because there is nothing corruptible in God. As John puts it in 1 John 1, our God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. Nothing corruptible in God. There's no defect in his knowledge or in his wisdom or in his power or in his holiness or in his goodness or in his justice or in his immutability or his faithfulness or in his eternity. He is light. And so as we work our way through the book of Revelation and the judgments that God renders upon his enemies and the enemies of his people and the salvation of God's people, we need to remind ourselves that God's plan, God's sovereign plan, is never in danger of falling to the ground, because it is founded in the eternal decree of the sovereign Lord, who is light, who dwells in unapproachable light. So we have the appearance of God. And then secondly, we have God's attendance. It's interesting to me how much space John gives to God's attendance. You know, isn't it amazing? I think I've said this before. John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, is the one who I first pointed this out to me. When you go to Mount Sinai and the elders and Moses are there in the presence of God eating, the way that is described is, here's what the stones looked like that God walked on. And when you get into the throne room of Isaiah, what does Isaiah say? His robe, the hem of his robe, filled the temple. It's like God's glory is so great. These guys who are in the very presence of God cannot even get off the ground in terms of what they're looking at. And so even the attendants of God are so glorious that they tend to fixate upon them. And you see that in Isaiah 6. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see that here in Revelation chapter 4. And there are two different types of attendants that John describes here in the throne room of God. First of all, there are the 24 elders in verses 4 and 10. Verse 4, round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then in verse 10, you see these elders in action, falling down before him that sat upon the throne and worshiping him that liveth forever and ever and casting their crowns before the throne. Who are these guys? What's the significance of the number 24? Well, one of the questions relating to their identity is, are these angelic beings or are these human beings? I don't think we can say for sure. Some people go to chapter 5, verse 9, where they say to Jesus, the Lamb slain, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, hast redeemed us to God. But that's not proof positive these are humans, because they are joined in that praise with the living creatures, which certainly are not human. And though it's true that Jesus did not die as an atonement for angelic beings, we do know from the whole Bible that Jesus' death has cosmic implications for angels. He is their Lord, as well as for humans. So I think the best way to look at these elders is that whether they are human or angelic beings matters not to me. Either way, they function as representatives for God's people in God's presence with priestly functions. You see them in chapter 5 and verse 8, present the prayers of the saints to God. That they are 24 number may then point to the 24 orders of the Levitical priests and Levites who ministered in the earthly temple of God and represented God's people to God. And even so, these elders minister in God's presence on behalf of God's people. They sit on thrones, which are arranged around God's throne. They wear crowns of gold, they're clothed in white robes. These all indicate their positions of importance and their authority. But the fact that God's throne is at the center indicates that their power and their glory is a delegated power and glory. It's a derived power and glory. And they cast their crowns before God's throne to indicate this. And then the next we see in verses 6 to 8, these beasts, these living creatures. These are immediately around the throne. You see in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. If you think in concentric circles, there's God's throne immediately around the throne of the four beasts, and then around that are the 24 elders. These living creatures are very much like the creatures of Ezekiel 1, who are called cherubim in Ezekiel 10. And as in Ezekiel, these creatures are full of eyes, but there are differences. Each beast here only has one face: lion, ox, man, eagle. Whereas in Ezekiel, every cherub has four faces, the same faces, but they have four of them. In Ezekiel, the cherubim have four wings. Here they have six, like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. I don't think we must make too much of these differences. Some speculate that John is borrowing from the imagery of these previous visions and putting them together to create his own vision. But I don't think that's the right way to look at it. John really is seeing something here, and he's trying to describe for us what he sees. There's no doubt in my mind there are real creatures like this in heaven. Why wouldn't we think that? But why the different faces, though? What's the point about man and eagle, or a bird in flight and an ox and a lion? Well, it's interesting. About AD 300, a Jewish rabbi, who certainly was not quoting or commenting on a Christian scripture, said this: there are four mighty creatures. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among wild animals is the lion. The mightiest of them all is man. And God is taking all these and secured them to his throne. If that's the case, if that sheds a bit of light on what John sees here, the point of these creatures is to show that God is sovereign over all of creation. The purpose of creation, all of it, is to bring honor and glory to God. And you know, one can tell a lot about the power of a king by looking on those who surround him. Those who surround the throne of God are clearly powerful beings. They're vested with authority and glory and majesty and power. But they are not there to serve themselves, are they? They're there to serve God. They're there to worship God. They're not there to receive worship, but to give it. They are powerful, but God is supremely powerful. They are glorious, but God is infinitely more glorious. Again, theirs is a derived glory, but God's is underived, eternal, unchanging. And so there is no sovereign in the universe who can compare with God. And as we go through Revelation, we will see that Satan tries to mimic God. Satan has his minions. Oh, but they, even his minions, are nothing to be compared with these mighty creatures who surround the throne room of God. So we see God's appearance, God's attendance, and then finally we see God's adoration. What are the attendants doing around the throne? Well, we're told in verses 8 to 11, they're worshiping and adoring and honoring the one who sits on the throne. So first of all, we notice in verse 8 that God is worshiped for his holiness. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, they proclaim a thrice holy God. Do you remember what it means for God to be holy? I mean, of course it means that God is without sin. He's without impurity. He is of pure eyes, and to be holy, evil, he cannot look upon iniquity. But fundamentally, to say that God is holy means that he is utterly distinct and transcendent and separate from all of his creation. There are only two categories of being. There's God and then there's everything else. There is nothing and no one like God. Though it is true that we're called to be like God in certain ways, yet there are other ways which God cannot be imitated in any way. For example, we cannot be eternal or immortal in the way that God is. So in 1 Timothy 2, 6:16, Paul says, he only hath immortality. Now it's true that our lives continue beyond the grave, but our lives only continue because they are upheld every moment and second by God. Our lives had a beginning. But God necessarily exists. He never began to exist. To me, sometimes when I begin to think about this, I mean, think about that. It boggles the mind. And immediately you think, there's nothing comparable to this. I can't even begin to wrap my head around what that must be like. He will never cease to exist because it is impossible for him to cease to exist. Thus the living creatures go on to say, which was and is to come. God is the only being in the universe for whom this can be said. There is no one like God. And this aspect of God's glory and holiness is repeated several times in this chapter alone. He's called the one in verses 9 and 10 who liveth forever and ever, repeated in 5:14, 10:6, 15:7. God's life is an undying life. His life is a necessary life. That's who God is. He is holy. And as such, he is the Lord God Almighty. So they not only praise God who's holy, but they praise the God who is the Lord God Almighty. I love that phrase. He is not just mighty. He is Pantocrator. He is almighty. This not only means that he is more powerful than everyone else, it means that his power and dominion extend to the farthest reaches of the earth, indeed of the universe. The earth is full of his glory, which is what the seraphim say in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of your glory. He is sovereign over all. He is not just the God of the Christians. He's the God of the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and everybody else on the face of the earth. All will have to give an account to him. He is your Lord and your God. And if you're not serving him today, you are living in rebellion against the one who is your Lord and your God, who lives forever and ever, who is holy. There is no escaping his lordship, folks. There is no running from God. The only logical and right thing to do is to run to God in repentance and faith, asking for his mercy and receiving it by faith in Christ. So they praise his holiness, they praise his universal sovereignty, Then they praise his incomparable glory. We're told the living creatures rest not day or night in giving praise to God. I saw a nature documentary recently talking about the mayfly in England and how the mayfly will literally dance itself to the point of exhaustion until it dies from exhaustion. Now, I do not know what makes them do that. I suppose it's some type of instinct or something. But I know that's not what motivated these living creatures. It's not instinct. It's not some mechanical impulse. It's rather an immediate awareness of the glory of God that awakens in them this unbroken worship. Now, like the mayfly, I don't think they can help it. But unlike the mayfly, this is a rational, willing praise to their creator. They aren't forced to do it in a willing sense. But in another sense, I don't think they can keep from doing it either. And I think we need to reckon with this picture of worship in heaven. Worship is not forced on people in heaven. They're not saying, oh, look, it's 3 o'clock now. It's time to go worship. Let's all go into the throne room of God and cast our crowns before him and give him worship. That's not the way it happens. Worship is the genuine expression of delight and in reverence for the Lord God Almighty. It's like when you stand before some just incredible natural wonder and your breath is taken away. You couldn't help it. It suddenly just happens. There's something, it's something about your response to the beauty and the glory of the natural world. But think about it. In heaven, you see God who created these things. You see the God who created the Grand Canyon and the God who created the Redwood Forest and the God who created the Rocky Mountains. God is the creator of the world. And to be in his presence is going to be more wonderful, more breathtaking, more awesome than anything you've ever seen or experienced here on this fallen and sin-cursed planet. And that is what these creatures and these elders were experiencing. So you see in verse 10 and 11, these 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you see what they're doing? Thou art worthy, O Lord. You shouldn't think they're saying it because they feel like they have to say it. They're saying it because they feel the reality of it. They see and feel that God is God alone, and he alone is worthy of worship. And we need to feel that. Do you feel that? At least, do you feel a little bit of that? Or is worship something that has to be pride out of you? Pride out of your heart because you're really in love with other things. I'll tell you something that's scary. It's such as the blindness of evil and sin. Satan was cast out of heaven, wasn't he? Satan has seen what these guys are seeing. And his pride blinded him to that. And, you know, Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of Christ should shine into them. But God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. It takes God to open our eyes. Brothers and sisters, God and God alone ought to be seen as worthy of glory and honor and power. Nothing else in the world is more glorious or worthy of honor or power than God. Everything else in this world has a borrowed or a stolen glory. So to replace God as the supreme object of our affection and our delight, and therefore to replace our worship of God with something else, is the essence of idolatry. And it is wicked. And we ought to pray with all of our hearts that God would take our idols away, increase our love to him, that we will be keepers of the great commandment to love our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And then at the very end here, they worship God as the sole creator and sustainer of the universe. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. They are. They exist now. They are upheld now. They are sustained now. And in the past were created. God is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. This is the God who reigns. He is holy, he is immortal, He's incomparably glorious. He's the creator of all things. It is by his will they were brought into existence in the first place, and they're kept into existence. And so the question is, as we come to the end of this chapter, what are we going to do with it? So God has given us, along with John, a glimpse into the very presence of God, into the glory of heaven, not to have our idle curiosity tickled, but to have our perspective changed. It's meant to change our perspective from one in which God has little to do with this world to one in which we see and know that God rules not only in the armies of heaven, but in the among the inhabitants of the earth. Again, we must not disconnect this chapter and the following chapter from the chapters that follow, which are all about what God is doing on this planet. But it starts in heaven. And we're to see, as we look at this chapter, that God is alone. This sovereign God alone is worthy of worship, our worship. Again, to turn away from this God to find something else that we think is more worthy is blindness. And of course, it's not a blindness for which we're not culpable. It's a blameworthy blindness. It's wicked. It's idolatry. And we are to repent of that and to turn with faith and repentance to the living God. So sometimes we read descriptions of early Christians like that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And we say, oh, that's just something that happened to the people who raised in pagan. No, my friends, we're all pagans. Every one of us by nature. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, and we need to repent of those idols which we're constantly churning up in a turn in repentance and faith to the living God in Christ. But of course, none of us do that rightly ever, this side of heaven. We none of us have loved and worshiped God as we should. It's true not only of the pagan, it's true of the new Christian, it's true of the most mature Christian. We'll struggle with it till we die. But it's still sin. So what should we do with it? What should we do with this sin? Well, we don't ignore it. Instead, we confess it to God. We agree with God about that sin and then ask him to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ from our sin. You know what the Bible says? It gives us this promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an amazing promise. But it's true because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And we're going to see in the next chapter not only that God has a sovereign purpose in history, but that he has a saving purpose in history, and that's all about the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Forgive us. Forgive me that I can read these words and be so little touched. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to see reality and to stop living hardened, blind to your glory. So that, blind to your glory, we go off seeking satisfaction in mud. Oh Lord, cast our eyes to heaven. Through your Holy Spirit, help us to see your glory. Help us to repent of our idols. Cleanse us from them through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.